Thank you all for coming out. Thank you for connecting with us online. It's truly a blessing. It is. It's truly a blessing. I'm overwhelmed. It's an honor to be among you, this growing church, this awesome growing church out here in Greenville. It's great. Little piece of God's kingdom in Greenville, New Hampshire. And this church, we are founded on the Word of God, and we're charged with making disciples in accordance with the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And here, we've begun this series on the parables of Jesus, beginning with the most pivotal of all the parables, the parable of the sower. And this will be our last week in the parable of the sower, and then we will move on. But in this parable, Jesus gives us the most comprehensive explanation of gospel evangelism and what to expect from whom as we sow into the lives we encounter, sowing that precious and that perfect seed of Jesus, of his gospel message, into the soils of all mankind, into the hearts of all mankind, serving diligently, faithfully, truthfully, and praying earnestly that the harvest would be some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And we've gone through the types of soil that we'll encounter along our walk with Christ in service to his kingdom, and we've experienced that hardened path, that wayward path of the unrepentant heart, of those who are set in their sin and those who choose to reject the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of those whose hearts are rocky, and the soil is thin, and their roots, they're grounding in the Word of God. It doesn't run deep. Their relationship with God doesn't run deep. But they're excited at the proposition of these salvific solutions to their life's problems, but not understanding the totality of the Word and all that they would encounter and be responsible for through their walk with Jesus. And it's those people that when the times arise of trial and tribulation and testing and ostracization for their faith, when those times arise, they fall away. And now there's those whose devotion who is split between the Word and the world, those whose soil is riddled with the thorns and the thickets, the trappings of the world's riches and spoils, those who want it all, and they're not content with the sufficiency of God's Word and his grace and his forgiveness, his provision of our daily bread as the source from which all things flow. But they also want, they also crave the things of this world, the stuff, the desires. And as such, they also will keep on sinning, thinking they have license to do so through the forgiveness offered to us all, taking advantage of a loving God, thinking it's all good, it's all attainable, and consequence isn't really part of the equation. And then there's the role of the sower, the one charged with spreading the gospel message to all the peoples of all nations, charged to bring forth the inerrant and the pure Word of God and not make strides to reinvent that which has already been established as the way to sow in accordance with the will of the Father and the teachings of the Son, which will bring us now to this morning's message where we will endeavor to go deeper into the soils of something I spoke on last week, but I didn't really get to expand upon it a whole lot in detail just to keep it within the time that we had together. And I'm talking about those who've undergone a false conversion. And the reasonings why this is happening in churches today and in the world today and the dangers that lie ahead if that is left to proliferate unchecked and unrepaired. And now before we go any further, let me lay down a caution. This message is meant to give us insight into the dangers of straying from the purity of the Word when proclaiming the gospel message. But what it is not, what this message is not, is a means for us to now go around with that insight, trying to identify all those who may have come to Jesus through false advertising, leading to a false expectation given by those who were entrusted to bring forth that pure word of the gospel, but instead delivered something else, something seemingly familiar, but diminished, diluted. And as we've learned, it's not the responsibility of the sower when it comes to a person's deciding to accept or reject Jesus. We are sowers of the word, not sifters of their hearts. That's God's job, okay? And the decision to believe in Jesus as Savior, as their Savior, lies within the individual who's receiving the gospel message. That's their choice. But we have this ever-growing issue throughout the church today where sowers are tampering with the sowing process and even with the purity of the seed, not so much to increase the kingdom of God, but to increase in many cases their own kingdoms and sometimes their own coffers. And we as disciples of Christ must be wary of this and contend for the faith to guard against false conversions due to the sowing of a false gospel or false gospels by false teachers and so-called prophets and apostles. And now we hear of this all throughout the Bible, where the false prophets and the teachers spoke presumably in God's name, but for a purpose other than the will of God, with a plan that was outside of God's word and design for mankind. Jeremiah 14:14 speaks of this. It says, "And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart." And Jeremiah goes on to say in chapter 23, verse 16, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." So there's what I like to call a conversion diversion going on here within God's church, and we need to identify it, we need to challenge it, and ultimately reject it, not through brute force, not through counterattack, but by remaining steadfast in our proclamation of the truth of the word, speaking that truth in opposition to the error, speaking the pure and true, the complete gospel message in a world where so many are being led astray, even the elect, as it says in Matthew 24:24, "For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." So let's talk about conversion for a little bit in a biblical sense. The general definition of conversion is to change from one thing or one way to another, such as the case is like converting measurements from metric to standard, or in a physical sense, how our bodies will convert food into energy. And similarly, we can change direction morally, psychologically, emotionally, spiritually. And in the Bible, the word conversion only appears once in the New Testament in Acts 15:3, where it says, "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren." This phrase is used by Paul and by Barnabas as they described to the churches in Phoenicia and in Samaria how the Gentiles responded to the gospel, to mean that those people had accepted the gospel message and believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and that those who believe in him would not perish, that they would have eternal life. They put their faith in him, John 3:16. And so someone who's gone through a conversion for Christ, who becomes a Christian, is now what is known as a convert, which shows up four times in the Bible, in the New Testament, in Acts 13:43, Romans 16:5, 1 Corinthians 16:15, and in 1 Timothy 3:6. You can read those on your own. It's representing there what it is to be a believer. Now, a convert, according to Scripture, is a believer. And those words are connected. They're interchangeable, as one cannot be a true convert to Christianity without believing in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And back in Acts 15:3, the word conversion, it means a turning. Okay, it means a turning. And so one cannot be a convert or a true believer without a turning. A turning from what? Well, that would be turning from our sin. And here's where it gets deep, so hang in there with me. One can be led to believe in Jesus, but not turn from their sin. Hold on. James 2:19. "You believe that there's one God. You do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble." What James is saying here is that there's a big difference between believing who Jesus is and putting one's complete trust and faith in Jesus. Even the demons know what Jesus is capable of. The signs, the wonders, the miracles, and they have full knowledge of Jesus' abilities and his power. But they do not put their faith in Jesus to save them from their life of sin and redemption from hell. So it's not enough to merely believe in Jesus as existing and as God, because even the demons believe that. But there must be a placing of one's trust in Jesus. And he's not the only one who says this. But that our faith, our trust in him is also there. It's not only who he says he is. We have to put our faith and our trust in him there. It's a declaration and a dedication over mere acknowledgement. Making sense so far? If we believe who Jesus is and we put our trust in him and his teachings, because Jesus is the Word, he's the living Word, we are then compelled to make a change. We can't stay where we are or as we are. We become alive in Christ. We become dead to sin. That's Romans 6:11. You see, if we are to trust in the Lord, that means everything about him must be true, must be accurate. We believe it to be so, and thus we would want to follow him and serve him and emulate him. It's a natural result of our faith in Jesus, to serve him, to serve others. We can't truly have faith in Jesus and not desire to live in service to him. We can't have one without the other, as it says in James 2:20, where our faith without works is dead. So before everyone goes cross-eyed with all this, let me round it out. To truly believe in Jesus, to wholeheartedly put our trust in him as our Lord and as our Savior from sin and death, we would have to also fully understand what sin is. Okay? And to know the wages of sin is death, and to get that full gravity of the price Jesus paid in substitution for all of us, for the penalty we accrued through our sin, which is death eternal. So if Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and he is, and Jesus cannot abide sin, as Jesus is perfect and he is without sin, then he came to defeat sin and death eternal, then to be a true believer in Christ Jesus is not only to believe, not only to trust, but also to what? Convert, which is what? A turning, which means to what? Turn from our life of sin, which is to repent of our sin. Okay? And this ties back to what it means to go through a conversion, or to become a convert, or to become a Christian. It's a wholehearted decision to turn from a life of sin and follow Jesus, his teachings, his character, his heart, all of him. Okay? And so there's that word, repent. And to be clear, repent is not merely to turn away from our sin or to stop sinning, because none of us are perfect. We're going to sin from time to time. But more precisely, and we're going to the Greek for this, the Greek word for repent is metanoia, and that means to have a change of mind. Okay? Which brings about, naturally, that regret or that remorse for how we've been living. And so true repentance leads a person to say, I have sinned. I admit my sin. And then demonstrate a 180-degree change of their direction, their behavior, their thinking. It's not behavior modification. It's a complete change in the state of your mind and how you face that. Repentance requires true brokenness, true humility, sorrow, remorse, contrition. Repentance is not asking the Lord for forgiveness with the intent to sin again. True repentance leaves no room for willful, for deliberate sinning. And repentance is an honest and regretful and a sorrowful acknowledgement of sin with a commitment to change at a heart level, at a mind level, not just in our actions. Okay? And then leave each day forward for Jesus in accordance with the instruction found within his word. Faith in Jesus and repentance for our sin is essential to salvation. I said is not are. I know I'm not an English major, but they're two sides of the same coin, is. They're inseparable. Let me say this simply. Repentance and faith are two simultaneous facets of the same action. Okay? In short, they happen at the same time. As I'm putting my trust in Jesus to be my Savior, I'm repenting of the trust I formerly placed in other things of this world, thus living in sin as I was apart from God. And my mind has now been completely changed forever by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit now within me, to now and forevermore live for Jesus and serve him within his kingdom, then ever again seek to willfully serve myself and mine. Right? Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And a part of believing is recognizing our sin and repenting of it. Jesus taught it all throughout his ministry that we are to repent of our sins, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And it's this, through that process of receiving salvation, through faith, through repentance, through a complete changing and renewing of our minds, that completes one's conversion to Christianity and begins a new life, a life that is beautiful, and I didn't say easy. I said beautiful and eternal in faithful service to our Lord and our King, dying to self, serving God and others, loving people, emulating his love, right? And now that took a bit of effort in that explanation to get from A to B to how to figure out how to gain that true salvation in Christ Jesus, right? And that's where some false sowers are out there saying this is all too much work. Turns off too many people to explain all of this in detail, to explain this, to lead them to Christ, to receive salvation and eternal life. It's overkill. It's too much. And so they shortcut the process. They truncate the message, and they cause major damage within the church and within the hearts of those who are receiving the abbreviated and or obliviated gospel message. Okay? When grace is cheapened, the need for repentance is sidestepped or even removed. When God's wrath is discounted or dismissed, when hell and eternal damnation is deemed as imaginary or non-existent, when the promises of riches and the desperate desires for signs and wonders supersede the sufficiency, key words supersede, come out in front of, not that they don't happen, the sufficiency of the Word of God's actual promises to us in Scripture, when that happens, when the road less traveled is repaved to reflect a superhighway of self-serving, salvific-ish solutions, and that incomplete gospel message is sold. I didn't say proclaimed here, I said sold emotionally, manipulatively, impulsively, through pressure, and not proclaimed as factual or truthful from what is revealed to us from within the Scriptures, but instead overhyped and emotionally manipulated with promises God never made. That methodology now plays directly into the rocky and the thorny soils, and it attracts the thrill seekers, the wonder watchers, the self-servers, those looking for the heavenly brass ring, if you will, just like those who tagged along with Jesus but were not his true followers. How do you not laugh at that? That's awesome. I don't even know whose it is. I won't point at him, but way to break my train of thought. Anyway, it plays directly into the rocky and the thorny soils, and not to those who are looking to humbly come to Jesus in thankfulness and in repentance, those who wish to truly live a life of Christ, for Christ, and not for themselves any longer. And we have a perfect example of this in Acts 8, where we meet Simon the sorcerer. He was already deceiving people with his sorcery. He was performing all sorts of magical machinations that had the people thinking he wielded the power of God. And he was all too happy to let them think that was true. But once Philip the evangelist shows up on the scene proclaiming the true gospel of Jesus, many people came to believe in Jesus and were baptized, including Simon. And he even continued on. He traveled with Philip, and he was amazed at all the real deal signs and wonders and miracles that this true disciple of Jesus was performing, driving out unclean spirits, healing paralytics and those who were lame, all in the name and imparted power of Jesus. And Simon wanted this power for himself. Especially when Peter and John came down to Samaria to pray that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And Simon thought he could pay money. He thought he could buy it. He thought he could pay money to the apostles so he could receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter rebuked him right on the spot, saying that his money would perish with him for thinking he could buy his way into receiving the Holy Spirit. And Simon asked that they pray for him, that none of these things Peter spoke would happen. He didn't get it. You see, there are characteristics of a false convert that manifest themselves fairly evidently over those who have truly given themselves over to Christ. And the word says we will be known by our fruit, whether good or bad. That's in Matthew 7, 16 through 20. And a good tree can't produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. And now, are these people producing the good fruits of the Spirit in accordance with Galatians 5, 22 through 23? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Or are they displaying the fruit of this present darkness of this world? You see, one of the characteristics of a false convert, if you will, is that they like to be noticed. They're all about seeking attention for themselves. And in Acts 8, Simon claimed to be someone great. Simon did not want the power of Jesus so that he could glorify God. Simon wanted to further glorify himself. And these people aren't earnestly seeking to serve Jesus. They don't truly love Jesus. They love what they hear Jesus can give them, the desires of their heart. And so they'll go through the motions, thinking they can be saved by their works, but their hearts have not been transformed. Their minds not renewed. Their faith is not in Jesus, but in the benefits of Jesus. Okay? Their reasons for coming into the faith or converting to Christianity are those other than the requirements of God's children. To love God, to love others, to proclaim the gospel message to all nations. These people are in it for themselves, so they can feel good about themselves, so they can help themselves. They want the limelight, they want the center stage, the top billing, the places of honor and leadership, or maybe even to just be served by the church for their own benefit. But they do nothing more than become a continual draw on church people and resources, and they're certainly not there to serve God and others. But Jesus teaches us in Mark 9:35 that in order to be great within the kingdom of God, one must become small. One must serve. To be first, one must become last and become the servant of all. How's that work if you're serving yourself? The Christian life is not that of glory or fame. I think we've all figured that out by now. It's of self-sacrifice, putting all selfish desires to death, serving one another in love. That's Galatians 5:13. And Simon did not understand the gravity of his sin or the need for repentance in this story. He got rebuked by Peter for having the audacity to try and pay for something one would freely receive should they truly believe in Jesus. And what was his response to the rebuke? Please pray for me that these consequences will not fall on me as you said they would. That wasn't godly sorrow. That was worldly sorrow. I'm sorry I'm about to have consequences. Right? Not instead of, I'm truly sorry for being in the wrong, for making that mistake, for being prideful and in sin outside of the will of the Father. Please forgive me. No, he wasn't humbling himself before God. He didn't have a repentant change of heart, earnestly desiring to no longer willfully sin, but instead follow Jesus. No, he wanted a get out of jail free card, right? A way to dodge a bullet Peter said was coming his way. His desire was not to continually strive to be pure in the sight of God, but to get what he wanted from God and skip the consequences of sin. And as you can see in this story, these false converts, they tend to be prideful, unrepentant, typically disliking any sort of confrontation towards their actions. They'll either shut down completely, unrelentingly defend themselves. They'll argue their point even when they're wrong. Or even still, they'll attack their confronter to keep them at bay over any sort of humility, over any sort of apologetic or repentant response, because they're in it for themselves, to serve themselves, to glorify themselves and not the Father. Unlike Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Let's see the other side. Zacchaeus was a rich tax collector. He already had it all by the world's standards. Who, when he climbed a sycamore tree in order to see Jesus as he was passing by, because he was vertically challenged, he couldn't see over the crowd. He responded to Jesus humbly and repentantly when Jesus called him down from the tree and said that he would need to stay at Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus welcomed Jesus joyfully, confessed in humility that if he had ever extorted money from anyone, that he would pay it back to them fourfold. And he came to believe in Jesus right there as his Lord and Savior, turning from his sinful ways. That was a genuine 180, right? Zacchaeus sought the truth of the gospel of Jesus. He did not selfishly seek the benefits of Jesus. And so these wolves in sheep's clothing are distorting the gospel message, sowing seeds of self over self-sacrifice, and thus attracting more potential wolves into the fold. And those are added to the pack of false converts, and they move up now within the churches, they become the next round of false teachers. Y'all still with me? and self-proclaimed prophets and apostles. And that becomes so prolific within the church that even those with good soil, open hearts, willing and ready to receive the gospel message of Jesus, but who have yet to know the fullness of the word, it's those who can potentially be led astray right out of the gate by coming into a false doctrine within a church full of people believing into that, this false converts who have perverted the very essence and purity of God's word. And that's why I continue to say, I continue to encourage that we all need to be in the word. We need to be in the word of God daily, studying the word, learning it, applying God's commands and Jesus' teachings to our everyday life. Like the story I told some time ago about how banking employees go about recognizing counterfeit bills. They don't study the fakes, running around trying to identify how many fakes are among them, but instead they study the original. They're intimate with it, and they're not fooled when anything less is presented to them. Running around trying to identify false conversions in people instead of continually teaching them and purveying to all the purity and the sufficiency of the word, it's just going to wear us out. It's going to distract us. And that's also another tool Satan uses to take us offline. Yes, we are to contend for the faith, casting out all false doctrines and teachings along with those false teachers, and I mean those who remain unrepentant once confronted in accordance with Scripture, but we need to be careful chasing after those we feel may have been falsely converted. We may be right, but we could be wrong. And as the word says, we may be pulling up wheat chasing after the tares. Matthew 7:5 says we have to first remove the plank from our own eye, and then we'll see clearly to remove the speck from our brother's eye. We need to check ourselves first. Okay? Check ourselves first before ever considering about confronting another, in love, mind you, and always in accordance with the Scriptures. We need to be ever mindful of our own walk with Jesus, checking ourselves against the word of the word as faithful sowers, seeking to spread the gospel message in its fullness without adding anything to it or taking away anything from it to lead folks to Jesus. Galatians 6:24 says, "Let each one examine his own work." How can we contend against these purveying falsities, perverting the faith, if we're not continually examining ourselves, our own soil? Following me on that? 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." So as our knowledge and understanding of the word grows, so will our discernment of whether what we've been told or taught throughout our Christian life was truly of God, or of man under the influence of the deceiver selling a watered-down gospel to those who don't know better. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Let us cling to Jesus and to the truth of his word. Let us keep our spirits attuned to that of the Holy Spirit alive within us, who will guide us into all truth. Let's walk in the Spirit as revealed to us in Galatians 5:16-23, where the word says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And now the works of the flesh, they're evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. So let me just share this last thing in closing. False teachers and prophets, they abound. They've existed from the beginning of the church. And although we wish we could stop them all right now so that the purity of the gospel would be stained no further, that not one more would be led astray under the false pretense of a false gospel, God's word tells us that vengeance is his, not ours. Their deceitful sowing of a soured gospel will be laid bare on the day of judgment, and God will deal with them accordingly. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24-27, we are to strive for the crown of victory the way God would have us to, not as a boxer beating the air, but as one rooted in the word, in right relationship with the Father, in faithful and diligent service to our Lord and our King, Jesus. Examining ourselves constantly against the instruction of the word and sowing the true seed, the gospel message of Jesus, to all peoples of all nations, that all may be saved, and that none are lost to eternal suffering and separation from God. Okay? To God be the glory. To us be the duty to lead all to eternity. Amen? Amen. Amen. That's it. Let's stand. Let's worship our God.